Well, we are still walking through 1 Thessalonians together, and tonight we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're going to read one of my favorite passages in all of the Scripture. Remind you that 1 Thessalonians is likely the first letter that Paul wrote. So this may be the earliest material in the New Testament, and we're going to talk some about that tonight. Let me back up and tell you a story that I've told you before, before we get into this, because it's one of my favorite stories. When I was the new pastor at First Baptist Marks, I needed to make a pastoral visit, and I saw one of the deacons walking past the church, so I said, listen, I'm going out to this house. How do I get there? Because addresses weren't well marked in Marks, and they said, well, it's really pretty simple. Go out past the old Indian mound, and then turn right at the Jameson place and left where the old oak tree used to be. And it'll be just past that down at the end of the road. And I said, okay, but I don't know what the Indian mound looks like. And I don't know where the Jameson lives. And I really don't know where the oak tree used to be. And he said, tarnation, son, you got to know something before I can tell you something. Which is true. So tonight we're going to read a familiar text, but there's something I want to tell you about what the New Testament says about where we are going in eternity. But you have to know something before I can tell you that something, and that's the teaser. So here's the text in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's our text tonight. Paul's writing this letter again. He has the Macedonian call. He comes across. He lands at Neapolis. He makes his way up to Philippi. He gets run out of town on a rail there. He comes up around to Thessaloniki. He's there just long enough to get run out of town on a rail there, about 3 weeks in Thessaloniki. Makes his way on down to Athens, and he's writing this letter. He's been with these people 3 weeks. They've become Christians. They do not have a Bible. It has not been written for them yet. And so he needs to write them and say, here are the things that you need to know about life in Christ that are going to guide you. And there's something incredibly powerful about the risen Lord and how his life affects our lives. So Paul's writing to them for two very practical purposes. Some of the Christians in Thessaloniki have died. And other believers want to know, where are they right now? And what's going to happen to us after we die? And Paul wants the Christians there, which means us by extension, to grieve with hope instead of the wild, hopeless mourning that you see in pagan life. He also wants us to understand what happens to the dead in Christ and what will happen to us, because that knowledge gives purpose to our daily lives now. And so to accomplish those purposes, Paul explains the Lord is going to return. Now, I read this passage at almost every graveside service or with almost every family somewhere during the grief process, because it is an amazingly comforting passage. He tells us, therefore, encourage one another, comfort one another with these words. And we are right to do that. And here's the thing, what the church understood, capital C church, like the church around the world, what the church understood these words to mean, meant one thing for most of the life of the church. From the time of Paul up to about the mid-1600s, we had a sort of common view of this. But in the last few hundred years, we've given up about half of the promise of this passage. And that's true for me, true. The way I learned this passage, I was trying to put, like, what does it mean? And it's like having a jigsaw puzzle and you're missing one of the two of the pieces and it just doesn't seem to fit together quite right. But the whole of the picture is much more, is much better than the half of it that we have. What we have said in the last few hundred years is when we die, if we have faith in Christ, we go to heaven. And that is true. What Jesus said to the penitent thief on the cross is, today, you will be with me in paradise. And if Jesus says it, we can bank on it. Like I have sat with more people in their dying and said, death is like a doorway. You're on this side and then you walk to that side and you're in a different room. And I believe that is right. And there's more. My favorite picture of more, I was getting ready to preach in Madison before we came here, and Ben's best friend was Alex, and Alex was 5 years old, and he was coming to church every week with Ben because Ben's a great inviter. And Alex walked up to me just before I got on the platform and said, Pastor Steve, is 100 the biggest number? And I said, no, Alex. And he said, there's more? I mean, just couldn't conceive, like, wait, there could be more than that. There's more. We've told part of the story. You know, when you get sworn in court, you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I tell my children, if you want to get along with other people and you want to have integrity, it may be a good strategy for you to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, but perhaps not the whole truth some of the time. I'm just telling you, you can get along with people that way. It's a good strategy for getting along, but it is not a good strategy for discipleship if you leave out part of our key doctrines. The truth and nothing but the truth, but not the whole truth, is not helpful to us, but that's what we've done. And the whole truth is God's plan for our life after death has two stages, not just one. Tom Wright calls it life after death. And it That second stage begins when Jesus returns to make his present rule in the world complete. When Jesus returns to heal and to redeem the whole world. So the thing we're supposed to understand is we're supposed to hear the return of Jesus in light of the full picture that the Bible paints for us. The full picture gives us a stronger hope and comfort when we face death. And a greater direction and purpose as we live our lives. So here's the you've got to know something part. We've got to know what the Bible means when it talks about the coming of the Lord. The Greek word for that is the parousia, literally the coming or the presence of the Lord. Sometimes when Paul writes things, he makes up words. That's a preacher's privilege. There's nothing wrong with making up words. You should not criticize people for that. And that's not what he does here this time. This word parousia predates Paul, and there were two non-Christian meanings of the word parousia. The Romans used this word in two ways. Sometimes they would refer to a parousia as the appearance of one of the Roman or the Greek gods. When they came to reveal themselves in power and a healing, they would say that Zeus has been here. Zeus healed you. There was a parousia of Zeus. The other way they used it was when someone of high rank came to visit a subject state. So if Caesar goes to Egypt to inspect the crops and make sure that there's going to be food coming back. When Caesar comes, they would say there's been a parousia, the king has come. Now, Jews use this word parousia too. So here's a third way that it gets used. In the Old Testament, Jews talk about the coming day of the Lord, that day when God would fully and finally defeat all of Israel's enemies and rescue his people and make right what is wrong in the world. That's the day of the Lord. All three of those senses of that word, parousia, the mysterious presence of a God, the coming of a king, this time when the Lord God comes to redeem and to heal and restore. Paul wants the Thessalonians to hear all three of those meanings when he talks about the coming of the Lord, the parousia. He wants to describe the risen Lord who is presently near to us in spirit, but absent from us in body. He says that same Lord will one day be present in body, and on that day will heal and redeem the whole world. Paul wants us to know that Jesus, who is the Messiah, will bring this promised day of the Lord. He says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You therefore go. And if Jesus has all authority, then he is the king and he is the Lord over the whole world right now. And if he is the Messiah and if he is the king, then Jesus will in fact do what God has always promised that he will do. He will come and he will untangle the mess that the whole creation is in. He will make right what is wrong in the world. And the biblical term for making right what is wrong in the world is he will come and judge the world. Good judges give justice and set things right. A good judgment is what we want. And again, the biblical term for when God exercises that kind of judgment is the day of the Lord. So Jesus, who is this healing God and this King of the world, is coming again. And what does that mean for us? Paul talks about that a lot in his letters. In his later letters like Philippians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of Jesus appearing as opposed to Jesus descending. And he speaks about the kind of transformation through which we will go as opposed to meeting Jesus in the clouds. So why does Paul paint such a complicated picture in 1 Thessalonians? Well, some people think he does that because this is his first letter and he's not very good at it yet. And I certainly want to give Paul grace and space to grow because I need some of that for myself. This letter apparently created so much confusion in Thessaloniki when they got it that he had to write 2 Thessalonians to clear some of it up. So let's be honest about that. But maybe what Paul is trying to do here is complex. And so he paints a complex picture. Paul is trying to explain how God is going to renew the world through Jesus. So he paints pictures that the people there already knew and understood. And because they knew and understood them, they made sense to them in a way that we need a little unpacking to get to. What Paul refers to here is two images in the Old Testament that the Jews in Thessaloniki would know. The first is Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Talking about Exodus 20 and 32. Here's Moses, who is the great deliverer of God's people. And it says in the scripture that he goes up on Mount Sinai, where God gives him the Ten Commandments, and he meets in a cloud with God. Do you remember that? The presence of God comes as a cloud, and Moses is up on the mountain. The trumpet sounds. There's a loud voice that's heard. They got to wait a long time. And then Moses appears. The one who went up came back down. Now, what does Acts tell us in chapter 1? That Jesus ascended. He went up. So we're waiting for him to come back down. That's the first image. The second image is out of Daniel chapter 7. And can I pause for just a minute and tell you that Daniel chapter 7 is a huge, big deal. If you've not read Daniel chapter 7 recently, you ought to just go back and take a look at it. There's some phrases in there that become critically important to us. The most important is, there is one like unto a son of man. In the 70s, it became really in vogue for a group of more progressive scholars to say, look, Jesus never said he was God. I don't know why the church put that on him. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's hearkening back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. When Jesus said the Son of Man, there was no Jew in the first century who missed he was claiming to be God. The other thing is, Daniel 9, verse 2 says that there's going to be this punishment for 70 weeks of years. And after the end of 70 weeks of years, God was going to come and keep his promise. And the Jews, at the time Jesus was alive, had done the math. And it looked like to them, hey, 70 weeks of years is up. Like, the Messiah ought to be coming any time now. So they're waiting for the Messiah to come. And there were, in fact, several would-be messiahs who came and said, it's me, I'm here to cast off the Romans. And guess what happened to them? They got crucified. That's how you know they're not the Messiah, people said. They got crucified. That's going to be an issue for the church in its earliest days. So here's what Daniel 7 says. I'm going to start in verse 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. He shone with flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. It's this monster and this beast. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like unto a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's Daniel 7. And the promise of Daniel 7 is that the persecuted people of God would be vindicated over their pagan enemy by being raised up into the clouds to sit with God in glory as the one like unto a son of man takes up his eternal reign over the whole world. So, when Paul writes, what he's saying is, one, get the image of Moses coming down out of the cloud with the Ten Commandments. Two, get the image of Daniel 7 and the image of the Son of Man, this one who has kingdom, authority, and power, the King who is coming out of the clouds. Three, this picture of the visit of an emperor coming out to his colonies. And when the emperor comes out to his colonies, the citizens go out to meet him. If Caesar is coming to Philippi, you think they sit inside the city gates and wait until he gets there to greet him? No, that's bad form. When people come to your house, if you see them walking up the sidewalk, if they're your guests and you've invited them for dinner, do you open the door and say, hey, come in? Or do you just say, I'm going to wait till they ring the doorbell. I can see them coming, but we don't do that. No, you open the door and you go out and greet them and you welcome them in. How much more if it's the king? It would have been an insult to leave the king ungreeted. And when they meet him, They don't stay out in the middle of the countryside. They say, come into the city where we've prepared a place of honor for you. The emperor doesn't say, hey, I'm here. Let's all go back to the capital together. He says, hey, I'm here. Let's come into the place that belongs to me, where you live all the time, and you're supposed to enforce my rule. All of that is to say, when Paul says we're going to meet the Lord in the air, he's painting a word picture. He's evoking at the same time this image of Moses on the mountain in the cloud with God, this image of Daniel 7, the one like unto the Son of Man who's in the clouds with God. He's speaking using symbols that the Thessalonians already knew. And his point is precisely not that there's going to be a rapture and all the good people are going to get taken away someplace else. His point is that once we've seen the Lord returning and we go out to him, he's going to those who've come out to him and welcomed him royally are going to come back to the place where we just were and celebrate his presence among us. So what you have to know when you read 1 Thessalonians 4 is that the Bible says when you die, you will go to heaven. Today, you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says. When you die, you will be in God's care and with Jesus. What else does that mean? We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But for centuries, what did we put on Christian tombstones? Rest in peace. Because you are in heaven and in God's care and with Jesus and waiting for the return of the Lord. That's stage one. At some point determined by God, both Jesus and those who are with him in heaven will return to the earth, to a renewed earth, an earth healed of sin and evil. And when that happens, those Christians who are still alive, who will never have to taste death, will be transformed and they will be given resurrection bodies. Here's the second thing, the thing I want to tell you. Everybody you know and love who has died in the Lord is with him right now. Paul does not tell us much more about heaven. It seems enough for Paul to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It seems enough for Paul to know that those who are in Christ are in God's care and that when Jesus returns, we're going to be with him too. The second thing he wants us to know is what we do on earth matters. One of two things is going to be true for us. Either you're going to die and go to heaven and be with Jesus, or you're still going to be here when the Lord returns and he renews the earth. Either way, God is planning to renew the earth. And when he does that, we will all be here on earth with Jesus forever. This is our forever home. God is not going to one day say, I created the earth and it is good, but your sin was stronger than my creation, and so I just had to abandon the whole thing. God plans to renew the earth. Revelation 21 does not say, at the end of all things, we will go up to heaven and we will be with God there forever. It says, behold, the new Jerusalem came down out of heaven as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. Heaven and earth were made for each other and made to be united. That means what we do for the Lord here on earth matters. That when the Lord returns, and he will return, we will discover that what we have done for him will be, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a part of what God himself was doing to renew the creation. That means God is working here, now, through us, to accomplish his redeeming work in the world. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what I got for you tonight. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, help us. Give us glimpses to see. Pull back the curtain. Move us into those thin places where we can see the ways that you are at work in the world. And give us the sheer, unmitigated privilege of being part of that work. Lord, come soon. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.